We're in Galatians chapter 3 this morning. My heart has been blessed by the ministry of the music and the corporate worship of God's people already today. May God continue to work in our hearts this morning as we look at his word. For 2.5 chapters in the book of Galatians, we've been talking about the gospel. We've been talking about the fact that the gospel stands alone. It is separate and far above, immensely superior to any culture that we may try to attach to it. That gospel that God has given us in his word is not an American doctrine. It's not a Chinese doctrine. It's not a male thing. It's not a female thing. It's not a racial thing. The doctrine that God has given us is a God thing to all mankind, completely separate from any law or culture. We saw that the law, as this was last week, the law justifies exactly no one. No one has ever been justified. Justification is that act of God where God looks at a sinner and declares him righteous. Well, God doing that, I guess, is addition to justice. Justification would be someone being righteous. And no one has ever become righteous on their own, especially no one has ever become righteous by attaching a law to it. And part of the problem is, as humans were fallible, and no one has ever kept all the law. Look with me with chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. We were here last week. For as many as are of the works of the law, in other words, you think this is your entity, you are embracing this, this is who I am, this is how I'm going to have grace, are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. If you think your baptism saves you, if you think being good saves you, if you think circumcision, going back to Galatians chapter 3, or the book of Galatians, saves you, or that it is party to, identified with the gospel, then you must go back and keep every single rule, every rule that God has ever made, because you're under the curse of all of it, therefore you must keep all of it. Last week, we ended with the idea that Paul is giving evidence that Jesus is the means of God's grace. Okay, so everyone is under the curse because no one can keep all the law, but there's grace, right? Well, how do we get that grace? Does it come through the church? No, it comes through Jesus. Does it come through a speaker or a mantra? Does it come through a code? No. The grace, the conduit of grace is Jesus. Just simply that. It's Jesus. He says this in verses 13 and 14, where we ended last week. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Through faith. You know, faith is a good thing. But faith in faith is not enough. Hey, I have a lot of faith. I have a strong belief system. Well, good for you, but what is your faith resting on? What is your faith composed of? Faith in an inferior or a false God is a damning faith. Faith in Allah, or faith in Buddha, or faith in the force, or some collection of nature is a useless, damning faith. Paul's agenda in writing the book of Galatians was to tell the Jews that their faith in the law, their faith in their own circumcision, in their inheritance from Abraham, was a damning faith. We may admire the sincerity or the dedication of those who have faith in a false God, but there's only one God. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. The apostle said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This exclusivism runs contrary to the inclusivism of our contemporary culture. Our society demands that all faiths be equal, that we must respect and elevate everyone for their faith, regardless of what their faith is on. That inclusivism is contrary to the teaching that's in the Word of God. If the Apostle Paul was here today, he would argue that his idea, or that his teaching in Galatians 3, 13 and 14, that Jesus was the fulfillment of the promise, that Jesus is the conduit of grace, that Jesus is the promise that God made to Abraham, that is the only legitimate object of saving faith, and that is not, Paul would argue, a new idea. I think Paul would argue that the gospel that God preached to Adam and Eve in the garden is the same promise. Did you notice the word promise in last week's text and a little bit into this week's text? I find this word promise 11 times in the book of Galatians. It's found 8 times in verses 14 to 22. So in 9 verses, we have 8 times this one word. And this word promise in this text, yes, it's God's word to Abraham. But you have to be completely blind not to see that it points to Jesus. I'm going to get ahead of myself here, but turn the page and look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the full, we quote this at Christmas time all the time, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So the promise, the faith that we have, the faith that's important in this text, refers to a promise that God made to Abraham, and the fulfillment of that promise is one and only one thing, and that is Jesus. So you can't get to heaven by your works. You must get to heaven by faith in the gifting of God, that is grace, and the conduit, the means, the avenue, the pathway to that grace is only Jesus. Today we start in chapter 3, verse 19. And here, Paul is anticipating a question. He does this sometimes in the book of Romans, happens in Corinthians, happens here in the book of Galatians. Paul knows his subject. He knows, rather, his audience. And he expects them to say, okay, what about this? And so the question that he knows he's going to ask, that they're going to ask, is this. If what you're saying is true, that all the way back 2,000 years ago, God made a promise to Abraham, and that promise is grace, then why? Why? 400 years later, did Moses bring us the law? You know, students ask their teachers that all the time. Happens all the time in math class, in elementary and junior high. Why do we have to learn multiplication tables? Teacher, don't you know there's this wonderful thing called a calculator and everybody has them on their phone? See? Why? So why do I need to? I will always have a cell phone with me, right? And if I always have a cell phone with me, therefore I always have a calculator, therefore I don't need to learn multiplication tables, right? Superfluous. Well, the reason we make kids learn multiplication tables is that so they understand the process, so they understand the answer. So they anticipate the right direction so that they can intelligently use the calculator. And that's exactly what Paul says here. He says in Galatians 3, verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. It was added that you might understand this, the transgression. That's why it's there, that we might know transgressions. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, talking about Jesus again. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. This stuff about the mediator and the angels. If you want to chase a rabbit, there's a couple verses that maybe you want to look up. One in Hebrews, let's see. I put that much further in the sermon. Oh, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, and Acts chapter 7, verse 53. Both speak to the idea that maybe the angels were involved in giving us the Word of God, that angels were involved in God inspiring the Bible to us. So if you want to chase those rabbits, you could look that up. But I think what Paul is saying in the rest of verses 19 and 20 is simply this. The law came from God. God gave the law, and it came through a miraculous means. So the question, we have three questions in the outline today. Question number one, what is the purpose of the law? And the first answer is, the law reveals our sin to us. John Stott writes, We cannot come to Christ to be justified until we have first been to Moses to be condemned. It's exactly what David Olson was referring to when he spoke up during Sunday school class this morning. We cannot come to Christ to be justified until we have been to Moses to be condemned. The law evidenced who we are. Ever had a teenager in your home that took driver's training? You know, for 15 and a half years, they've sat in the back seat in a state of total oblivion. You take them to driver's ed, 2 hours, they're an expert. Driving home from driver's ed, he's sitting beside me. I got my hands down here in my lap where my hands always are. And he says, "Dad, your hands are supposed to be at 9 and 3 on the steering wheel." And I turn to him and I say, "That's funny. Because 30 years ago, I was taught my hands are supposed to be at 10 and 2 on the steering wheel." But let me tell you, you drive long distances with your hands at 10 and 2 in the steering wheel, and you'll need shoulder surgery before you're 65. Therefore, I tilt the steering wheel down and put my hands down here. You know, what happened? Well, in 2 hours, because he wants to have a driver's license, that to which he was completely oblivious now is very, very important to him. Now, that which he had no idea has suddenly become very real. That's exactly what Paul is saying in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, when he says, "What is the purpose of the law?" Well, the purpose of the law is so that you would see your transgressions, so that you could see a law, that you're a lawbreaker. The word transgression means lawbreaker. We are all born sinners, and we all naturally sin. But we don't know what sin is in us, except there's the law that says you can't do this. Now, before it was a law, it was still sin because it was wrong. For instance, I believe it would be morally wrong to drive 90 miles an hour on Johnson Street. I think if you drove 90 miles an hour on Johnson Street, for instance, coming over this bridge would be downright scary. If you drove 90 miles an hour on Johnson Street, the pedestrians would be mowed down on a regular basis. Cross-traffic accidents would skyrocket. I believe it would be morally wrong and sinful for a person to drive 90 miles an hour on Johnson Street. However, the state of Wisconsin and the citizens of our fair city, because a majority also think it would be morally wrong to drive 90 miles an hour on Johnson Street, have come up with a rule. And the rule says that there's a speed limit out here in front of Johnson Street of 30 miles an hour. Now, not everybody keeps that rule, but when you go over 30 miles an hour, you are now a law breaker. You see, what was morally wrong before, because the law has been passed, is now a transgression of the law. Paul teaches that very idea in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, I will begin reading at verse 7. It says this: "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking an opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all kinds of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good." Paul is speaking to our common depravity there in Romans chapter 7. If you tell a small child, "Don't touch that," what is going to be the absolute focus of their attention? Friday night, we had a fire in our backyard. Henley, my 11-month-old granddaughter, was out there. And whenever she was put down in the ground, she immediately began crawling towards the fire. And the more times she was intercepted or blocked or picked up or kept from the fire, the more urgent was her attention and her desire to get to the fire. "What? You don't want me to have that? That's exactly what I want then. Why?" You say, it would be wrong for her to crawl into the fire, right? Everybody agrees? So why? Does she want to break the law, the rule, the obvious intent that everybody else had to keep her out of the fire? Well, it's because she was already wanting what she should not have. Now that there's a rule, it only made it worse. Well, that's exactly what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 7. The law is a good thing. It points out that I am evil, and the fact that I'm already a lawbreaker is only intensified. Here comes the law, says, you shall not covet. Well, oh, I want that and that and that. And, you know, I wanted things before, but now that you tell me not to covet, I'm just going to want it even more. So the law condemns me, damns me, makes sure that I know that I'm a sinner. What is the purpose of the law? It reveals sin in me. Second question he has here, is the law against the promises of God? Is it against Jesus? And the answer is no. The law is our tutor to bring us to Jesus. We've already seen in Romans chapter 7 that Paul says the law is a good thing. Only if you see the law as a means of salvation, if you see keeping the law as a means of grace, then it is against the promises of God. But the law, and I think sometimes we evangelicals, we Baptists, we look at the Old Testament, we look at the law, we look at those people who say you have to keep the Sabbath and you have to dress like this and you can't eat this. And we look at those people and we despise them and we end up despising the law too. Well, you know what? The law is a good thing. The law is a good thing as long as it points to Jesus. As long as it explains our depravity, as long as it explains our complete bankruptness, that there's absolutely no righteousness in me. And until we come to the point where we say with Isaiah, all our righteousness is as filthy rags, then the law isn't done yet. The law has more to do in me. But as the law damns me, as the law condemns me, as the law shows me that I am absolutely nothing, then it is good and it has done its part and makes me go screaming to Christ. Look at verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Verse 21 assures us that no law keeping was ever shown to give life. Verse 22, but the scriptures has confined. I believe the text that Joe read said imprisoned. MacArthur says that confined means to close up on all sides. One commentator used the words locked up. We are hopelessly trapped by our sin. Let me read it again. But the scripture has confined all under sin, or has revealed that all are hopelessly imprisoned under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. Verse 23. Before faith came, we were kept under guard, imprisoned, confined, kept for the faith that would afterward be revealed. Paul here pictures faith as a liberator. Here we are, imprisoned by the law, and along comes faith, and it unlocks the doors. For, verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that, the law shows us the way, that we might be justified by faith. The word here, tutor, pedagogue, is the Greek term, I believe. This man was a slave, the tutor was, in the verbiage that Paul is using. And he was assigned a 24/7 job of taking care of the heir. Here's this little boy, and he's assigned to the slave. Now dad can go about his business, and it's a slave's job to make sure that the boy is up and dressed. It's made slave's job to make sure that the boy is at the breakfast table at the proper time, that he gets to school, that he only plays with the right kids, that he speaks appropriately, that he is polite, that he does his tasks, that he does his homework, that he's where his father wants him to be, and that in all things he is always a representative of the family in proper way. That is the job of the tutor, to make sure. And these people, these slaves, these men, were often strict disciplinarians. They were given this job not to make the heir happy. They were given this job to make sure that the heir was a good son that would bring honor to his father and to the household estate. Can you imagine about the time the kid is 16? Scratch that. About the time the kid is 12, what his attitude was toward that tutor? 10 years and counting, 8 years and counting, 5 years and counting. I can't wait to get rid of this guy who is always on my back. That's the word that Paul uses here to describe the law's relationship to us. Here's the law. What's the law for? to point out Christ, to point out something better, to point out our sin, to point out that we need to change, to point out that we are insufficient, to point out that we can't get there on our own. And the law is haranguing us about all these things that we might accept Christ by faith. I've added a third question. It's not in the text, but in the next five verses, Paul gives four benefits. So my question is, what are the benefits of the law, or what are the benefits, rather, of faith? Number one, we are free. Note in verse 25, but after faith has come, so faith comes along, it unlocks the prison, it sets us free, it gets this tutor off of us. So after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The law can only condemn. If you keep the Sabbath, then you're going to have to make sure that you shut down all activities by Friday afternoon, by 6 o'clock in the afternoon. You see, the Sabbath isn't just Saturday, it starts Friday afternoon, so no more fish fries. You're going to have to start it earlier than that, you see? Because you can't just keep part of the Sabbath, you've got to keep all the Sabbath. If you're going to eat kosher, you can't just eat part of it, you have to do all of it. See, the law always condemns. You keep one law, and there's going to be another law coming. Faith unlocks the prison of law and declares us righteous, that we are truly above the law. Take that as a spiritual term, not as a legal term in America. We are above the law. Number two, the second answer to what then is the benefit of grace, or what does faith do for us? We are sons of God. This ought to just tickle you if you're a Christian. Look at verse 26. For you all are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. All humans are children of God in that we are all created in God's image. There's a physical part of us that are all sons of God. But if you are a Christian, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a unique relationship with God and that of being his spiritual children. Our faith in Christ has put us into the family of God. Note the pronoun change in the text. In verses 23 to 25, he's been using the word we as he speaks of the pedagogue, as he speaks of our tutor and the liberty that we have. And now he changes from first person plural to second person. And he says you. He's pointing at the Galatians. He wants to make sure that these Gentiles, that these Jews that have, the Gentiles that have been bamboozled by the Jews, he wants to make sure to know that they know that they're just as good as the Jews. Because they're children of God. They are sons of God. Not only are they free from the circumcision that the Jews want to impose on them, but they are descendants of God himself. They are God's children. He wants to make sure they personalize this. God has no stepchildren. God has no foster children. God has no half-children. By adoption, God has children. Each and every one of us completely belong to God. There is no legal wrangling. There is no bureaucratic bungling associated with God's adoption of us as children. There is no process, no first get circumcised or first be a good person or first become an American or first vote Republican or first, no. If you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, all that red tape is cut through and we don't have to eat kosher first. We become Christians. We become God's immediately his sons, heirs to all the privileges of the house. You want to go home and open the fridge? It's yours because you're a child. We are free. We are sons of God. We are all one. We are all one in Christ. Look at verses 27 and 28. Therefore, as many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, just to make this clear, this verse does not mention water baptism. It's not about water baptism. There's no water in verse 27. This verse speaks to the work of the Holy Spirit upon our justification. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit takes you and he plunges you into the body of Christ. He baptizes you into Jesus Christ. Everyone who is a Christian, everyone who is a believer in Jesus has been baptized. It is not something that we need to seek or work for or desire. When a person by faith receives the grace of God, that person is baptized into Jesus Christ. Done. It is an accomplished fact. Any church or denomination that attaches justification to water baptism is teaching a false gospel. Should I say that again? Any church or denomination that attaches water baptism to justification is cultic, for it teaches a false gospel. Any church or denomination that attaches an achieved ownership of the Holy Spirit as a second work of grace is also teaching a false gospel. A believer in Jesus Christ has all of the Spirit. The question is not whether or not we have all the Spirit. The question is whether or not the Holy Spirit has all of us. Kind of the analogy that Tony was using in Sunday school. Is God in our box, or is our God box what we're in? Does the Holy Spirit have all of us? That's the question, whether or not we obey. So then, when the Holy Spirit put us into the family of God, what changed? What changed with our baptism of the Spirit? Well, that we all became part of the body of Christ, that we are all one in Christ Jesus. Once upon a time, a long, long, long time ago, many of us purchased t-shirts that said Team Trinity, had a Trinity Baptist Church logo on them. Sometimes I wish that we could come back and do that again. Maybe we ought to. I believe this is exactly Paul's point in verses 27 and 28, that we are all Team God. Paul points out some very obvious differences between people. He says, are you a Jew or a Greek? Are you Jew or Greek? And everybody in that congregation that was reading this letter immediately said, well, I'm a Jew, or no, I'm a Greek. Everyone was immediately one or the other. And Paul says, no. In Christ Jesus, you're neither Jew nor you're Greek. You're Team God. That's what you are. Are you a slave or free? And again, in that Roman world, everyone was immediately either slave or free when that question was asked. And then Paul comes back with, no. You're not slave nor free. You're Team God. That's what you are. Are you male or female? Well, yes, we're all either male or female. No, not in Jesus. You're not male and you're not female. In Jesus Christ, in the body of Christ, you are neither male nor female. You are Team God. In that church that Paul wrote this letter to, it was culturally natural for those reading this letter to think to themselves that a freeborn male Jew was infinitely superior and more righteous than a slave-born Gentile woman. See? And the idea that here's this free-born male Jew and here was this slave-born Gentile woman in the same church. And what Paul was saying is the ground is level at the foot of the cross. You two are exactly one in Jesus Christ. Christian feminists have tried to use verse 28 to argue for women pastors. I think in doing so, they've done a huge disservice to Paul's agenda in this text. Plainly, Paul in this text is not talking about church leadership. Rather, he's talking about our baptism into the family of God, that the Holy Spirit has put all of us into a oneness relationship in Jesus Christ. I am a complementarian. That means I think that there are roles for men and there are roles for women in the church. That being true, I also believe that the truth of this verse should not be forgotten. I think we should do maybe or allow women to do more than we allow them to do in this church because of this truth that we are all one in Christ. What are the benefits of faith? We are free. We are sons of God. We're all one in Christ. And finally, and everybody always loves to hear that verse in a word in a sermon. Now, verse 29, we are beneficiaries of the promise. Verse 29 says, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Paul's been heading for this verse or this idea ever since verse 13, when he first brought up the idea of promise. If you were a believer, you were an heir to everything that God promised to Abraham. Absolutely nothing that is of God and is good for a believer is withheld from the believer of God, in God. We are heirs of God. A few years ago when my Uncle Rich died, my mom's youngest brother, at the reading of the will, it was thought that my sister and I would divide, or we would inherit between the two of us, 1/4 of his estate. I thought his estate would come to several $100,000, and so I started doing some thinking. Let's see, you know, 1/8 of that would be, I didn't spend any money, but I admit that I thought about debts that could be paid and investments that could be made. And then we learned that my Uncle Rich had a son in Thailand, and that this son in Thailand, this cousin that I have, that's first cousin that I have that's 50 years younger than me that I've never seen or met. According to the laws of the state of Texas, where Rich lived and died, the estate belonged to the boy, regardless of the will. And Ruth and I got zilch. I got a cool pocket knife. Anyway. You know, in Jesus, that never happens. In Jesus, we're never cut out of the will. All God's promises, all his determinations are binding and sure. God's decrees concerning grace are completely unchangeable. If you have submitted, if you have repented, if you have by faith accepted Jesus Christ, the person and work of Christ, there's absolutely nothing about God's grace and can be diminished on your account. If you've accepted Jesus Christ by faith, you are free. If you've accepted Jesus Christ by faith, if you've unlocked that door, you are a son of God. If you have accepted Jesus Christ by faith, then you are one in the body of Christ. And if you've accepted Jesus Christ by faith, know this, you are an heir to all that is God. You are an heir to all that is his. You're rich. You're rich. You know, this truth we need to sink in and embrace every day. Mr. Schaefer, on this week in teachers' meeting, asked us, just as an icebreaker question on the staff, if you could go to one age or you could stay to one age, where would you go? And the first question he'd asked, Lynn got to answer before I did because we were sitting by each other in the staff meeting. And I said, let's go the other way because I want to answer before Lynn because I had an idea how she would answer the question. And I was right. You know, because we've had this conversation before. And it's not that the other teachers answered wrongly or inferiorly to our answer, but here's how we answered the question. The age we would most like to be today. You know why? Because I'm God's child, and I'm free, and I'm an heir to all that is God's, and I'm completely one with all the children of God. When we were singing that one song this morning where it's talking about heaven, hear heaven's voices ring, and it's talking about all we had. You know what I said to myself? I long for that day, but no more than I enjoy this day. Why? Because by grace, through faith, I have all that I'm going to have there. Oh, you say, wait a minute. In there's no pain, no suffering, no sorrow, no politics. Yeah, there's none of that, right? So why would you want today instead of heaven? Because I own heaven today, and it can't be taken away. So what difference does it make? You say, Pastor, you're nuts. No, I'm a child of God. Right? I'm an heir. I'm a son. I own it all. I'm free because of grace. Because of grace. You say, Pastor, I know some things bad about you. You will be. Get in line, right? See, there's no law. Yes, the law is a schoolmaster. It teaches me Christ. We'll see more about how to behave in chapter 5. But know this, no law ever justified anybody. But because of the law, I have embraced Christ by faith. Have you done that? Have you done that? Do you love what God has done in your life? Do you embrace the truth of the gospel in your life? Have you repented from trusting you to trusting Christ? with heads bowed and eyes closed, would you consider this fact? Are you a Christian? No, I didn't ask if you were baptized or an American or that you came to church this morning. Are you a Christian? Have you, by faith, received Jesus? Received all that he is, completely obliterating everything that you think you are. Taken Christ instead, repented. Have you done that? Are you a believer today? Do you today believe the gospel? Today are you free? Today are you a son of God? Today are you one in Jesus Christ? Today are you a beneficiary of all that is God? Today. Do you own that? If you've never repented, today's the time. Oh God, I'm a sinner. I'm a nothing. I believe in Jesus. I believe what Jesus did for me. I want to be God's child. Please accept me by faith, by my faith, by the faith you give me. I want to be a believer. And then live it today. Be